And we're actually going to begin reading from chapter 52:13. And we'll read through the end of chapter 53. This is Isaiah's famous Song of the Suffering Servant that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. Today we're coming to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, which is the second verse in Isaiah's song here. So I ask you to stand as we hear from God's Word in Holy Scripture and give attention to it with all our hearts. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is God's word. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will never pass away. As we come to this passage, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in looking at his word and hearing from him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you spoke through your prophets, and that what we have here is not words so much of Isaiah, but words through him from you. And we thank you that you not only spoke these to people in ancient days, but that now as we read these words, you were speaking to us. We ask that in the reading and preaching of your word this morning, we will each know ourselves in our own experience that God is addressing us personally, that he is speaking to us, that you are drawing near and giving us words of promise, words of instruction, words of commandment, words of direction, and ultimately words of eternal life. And we ask that by taking hold on these words today and trusting you in faith, that we will attain the great blessing of eternal life, according to the promise of God our Heavenly Father, made in Jesus Christ his Son, and brought home to our own hearts and lives by our God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you'll be glorified as we come to hear your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're coming to the second verse of Isaiah's song this morning, which is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. And the opening of this stanza is a preacher's complaint or lament. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The classic translation of this verse, the one immortalized in the King James Version and Handel's Messiah, who has believed our report? I think the translators of the ESV are trying to just specify this is a report that Isaiah is giving, not a report that Isaiah is hearing. And he's complaining not that people have not believed the report God gave to Isaiah, but that when Isaiah goes out to preach these things, no one believes. Who has believed? Isaiah was not the first preacher with that problem. He certainly isn't the last preacher with that problem. We know in Paul's ministry, there was very similar complaints from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. He quotes this very verse as a description of people's response to his missionary proclamation of Jesus Christ. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And the problem behind this unbelief, I think you'd all agree, cannot be that we don't have a very good preacher. That might be your problem today, but it wasn't the problem of the people who heard Isaiah, and it wasn't the problem of the people who heard Paul. We can't lay blame at the feet of Isaiah for being a poor and incompetent preacher. The man was a genius. The skill of communication, the literary art, the beauty and the force of the words that he uses in this prophecy are a lasting monument to the achievements of Israelite civilization, not to mention the fact that they are divine words of revelation. But hard to find a better preacher than Isaiah, so it can't be that. Similarly, the reasoning and the argumentation and the poetic spiritual force and dynamism of Paul's preaching is a lasting monument to the achievements of Roman civilization, Greek education, Hebrew, specifically Pharisaic education. Again, the man was a genius. Hard to find someone more competent or skilled or qualified or trained to preach the gospel in a way that would be clear, in a way that would be calculated to persuade, in a way that would be intended to draw out the affections and the allegiance of those to whom Paul preached. Never since then has anyone matched the skill or the weight of the preaching of these two preachers. And yet it is these preachers who say, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And if the problem isn't the preachers, maybe the problem is their message. And I think there's something to this. Their message is a very difficult one to believe. Isaiah's preaching has at its heart a stunning claim, a claim that is so enormous and so strange that it would be a normal reaction to disbelieve it. The claim is right there in the second half of verse 1. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you say, well, that's, I don't really understand what Isaiah is getting at. That's stunning, not because I perceive the force of it and I disagree, but it's just, it's a little bit vague, Isaiah. I don't quite get it. Well, what we need to do is think about what Isaiah means by this term, the arm of the Lord. And in order to do that, it would be a good idea to read through the whole prophecy of Isaiah and look at the places where he uses this phrase. We don't have time to do that, so I'm going to ask you to trust me on this, that when Isaiah uses the phrase, the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, he is describing Yahweh's personal presence in the world, his mighty action in the world to save his people. That's what the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is. Yahweh is God. He doesn't have an arm like me. He can't, you know, he doesn't have human parts. But when Isaiah uses this phrase, the arm of Yahweh, he's describing Yahweh personally present and active in the world, doing mighty deeds in order to save and bless his people. That's what the arm of Yahweh is. One very good commentary on this passage suggests this translation: Yahweh himself with his sleeves rolled up for action. That's the arm of the Lord. And if you look through this prophecy at all the things the arm of the Lord does, this is certainly a wonderful way to glorify and honor the omnipotence, the almighty power of God who made heaven and earth and now at every stage involves himself in the history of this world for the salvation of his people. That's the arm of the Lord. And the claim that Isaiah is making in verse 1 is that the servant of Yahweh about whom this song is, or of whom this song speaks, go back to verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. And all the way through this passage, we have a description of the servant. And he's a very humble figure. There's a lot of suffering that the servant undergoes in this passage. There's a lot of abuse he takes. He is despised and rejected. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. His life is not a victorious life by all appearances. It is a life of defeat and disappointment by every outward indication. And Isaiah says, this is the stunning claim, that it is that suffering servant of Yahweh who is also the arm of Yahweh. Where in the world should you go to see Yahweh with his sleeves rolled up for action? Where in the world do you look for the mightiest display of God's power? Do you look to the Red Sea, maybe? Certainly a wonderful display of God's ability to involve himself in the affairs of his people and to intervene in the course of this natural world that he's made. Should you look, perhaps, at the conquest of the land under Joshua, certainly mighty military victories that were won not in the strength of any human army, but by the strength of the divine warrior himself, Yahweh of hosts. Should you look perhaps at the enthronement of King David, who gets to the throne and is exalted and conquers the enemies of the people of Israel, again, not in a traditional course of political advancement and achievement, but a life of humbly depending on the Lord. I mean, are these the places where you must go to see Yahweh's power at its finest? Isaiah says there's one place above all of these where you not only see the arm of the Lord in action, but you meet him in person. And the person in whom you meet the arm of Yahweh, Yahweh's mighty arm stretched out for the salvation of his people, is none other than the suffering servant of whom Isaiah is speaking in this whole passage. That is the stunning claim behind Isaiah's preaching. It's the same stunning claim, by the way, that we meet in the New Testament, in the apostolic preaching. The same stunning claim that Paul proclaimed and was met with such disbelief. For instance, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you find a sermon of the apostle Peter where he claims that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's got to be the strangest sentence in the world that God has exalted to a position of cosmic glory a man whom the little scheming clans of Judah and the little scheming politicians of Rome hung on a cross. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This suffering servant is himself the arm of Yahweh. This is Isaiah's great claim. And this is a very difficult claim to believe for several reasons. It's a difficult claim to believe, first of all, because of the birth and early life of this servant. If you look in verse 2, you find a description of the birth and early life of Yahweh's servant. And it's very difficult to claim or believe that anybody like this could be the arm of Yahweh. He grew up before him like a young plant. In Luke's gospel, Lord willing, when we get back there on Sunday mornings in a few weeks, we're going to find out about the detail with which Luke describes the growth of the child Jesus. It's one of the most amazing things to ponder, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, was once 18 months old and had to learn how to drink out of a cup. That if he had accidentally stepped out in front of a cart or a machine of some sort or something had fallen, he could have been crushed. I mean, he was just a little baby, little kid. It's the same kind of tenderness and weakness that Isaiah is describing here when he speaks of this servant as growing up before the Lord like a young plant. Not a mighty redwood, not a cedar of Lebanon, but a little tiny shoot. The kind of thing that you could step on and it would be gone. And when you look at the Lord Jesus' life, that's the kind of life he lived. He didn't have great power. He didn't have a bodyguard detail. He didn't have resources dedicated to training him and cultivating him. He didn't have the advantages of great education or the advantages of police protection or anything else. He was a humble, ordinary, weak, vulnerable little child once. It's an incredible thing. And when people came, when he himself came preaching, you know, I am the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they said, well, no, you're Mary's son. We know you. You're the son of the carpenter. You're just a young plant. I can't believe that you'd be the arm of Yahweh. The very type of disbelief that Isaiah is describing. Not only that, but he's like a root out of dry ground. Now, if you're a gardener and you have great hopes for a plant, would you put it in the hardest, driest part of your garden? Or would you put it where the nice topsoil is? Would you cultivate the soil a little bit and make sure it had the most advantageous place? And if you had plants and some of the plants were in a hard, dry part of your garden and other plants were in the fertile, moist, soft part of your garden, where would you expect the best fruit to come from? Where'd you expect? Well, think about this with reference to the Lord Jesus. Would you expect the Savior of the world to come from Nazareth? Of all places? I mean, maybe Rome, maybe Athens, maybe Baghdad, maybe Beijing, maybe Jerusalem, maybe Cairo, Alexandria, some of the great cities of the ancient world, but not Nazareth. If we were in New York, that'd be like coming from Queens or something. I mean, it's just not the type of place that important people come from. And yet out of this dry ground, out of humble, obscure Nazareth, in humble, obscure Judea, in a corner of the world that the good and the great and the mighty of human society never heard of and never cared to hear of, the arm of the Lord arises. So this is a difficult claim to believe with reference to the servant's birth and early life. It's also a difficult claim to believe with reference to the servant's adult life and ministry. Look at verse 3. Here's a description that so perfectly captures the adult life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, the servant of Yahweh. He was despised and rejected by men. Consider that his birth was an experience of despising and rejecting. No room. And as a young child, his family was forced to flee and take refuge in Egypt from a wicked king who despised and rejected anyone who could be called the king of the Jews. The religious establishment despised him. I mean, he's from Nazareth. He didn't have the right education, doesn't have the right manners, doesn't speak the right way, doesn't have the right accent. He's not one of us. And do you see what his disciples do on the Sabbath? Let's kill him. Right? They hated his guts. His family despised and rejected him. In Mark 4, we read that his family hears about what's going on and they rush from their home in Nazareth and they come to him in, I believe, Capernaum. And the reason they rushed was because they thought he must be out of his mind. Our brother's gone crazy. He thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's God. He's nuts. People don't listen to him. He hasn't taken his medication this morning. We'll just quietly get this crowd to dissipate. And Jesus, we're going to go home now. They rejected him. The crowds rejected him. You ever think of the immense mystery that on Sunday morning, the crowds laid palms at his feet and hailed him as the fulfillment of Psalm 118? That your king will come to you riding on a foal. This is the day the Lord has made. And then on Friday of that same week, the same crowds perverted the course of justice and influenced a Roman governor to crucify a man he claimed and confessed was righteous. But he's done nothing wrong. Who cares? Get rid of him. And then consider the fact that his closest associates in this life, the people who were dearer to him than his own family, his disciples, did they stick by him through all this? I mean, Peter stands up and says, oh, you know, I don't care what everybody else thinks about you, Jesus. I know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'll say it to whoever wants to ask and wants to know. And just a few weeks later, Peter's saying, oh, Jesus, no, I never heard of him. He's despised and rejected. And the question comes, Isaiah, how can someone so despised and so rejected be the arm of Yahweh? How can salvation come through him? That's the question. It was the question the apostles dealt with as well. Preaching in the great cities of the Roman Empire, you mean to tell me that God, who created the heavens and the earth, decided to make himself known in Judea? I mean, I've never even visited the place. And I'm a cultured, civilized man. You expect me to think that God came to a place where I wouldn't even care to visit? And so it meets with disbelief. And there's three responses of disbelief that Isaiah describes in these verses here. The first is in the second half of verse 2. People who heard this preaching and saw Jesus himself and heard the apostles preaching said, there is no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Their emotions led them to despise and reject the Lord Jesus. There's no beauty here. There's no gold and silver here. There's nothing impressive or fancy about this. There's nothing attractive about this. All I see is a criminal hanging on a cross. You expect me to love him. There's no beauty there. And then in verse 3, the second part, we find that they said, or this is their response, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. He was so shunned that people wouldn't even go so far as to look on him, to make eye contact with him. He was such refuse to human society. I mean, he did die a death reserved for political criminals and criminals of the worst sort. And this was the judgment, not now of their emotions, but of their will. I refuse to be associated with him in any way, just like Peter. Oh, I've never heard of the man. I may have a Galilean accent, but that's the only thing he and I have in common. I'm not going to look on him with my face. And then thirdly, we esteemed him not. Meaning we measured him up and found that there's nothing significant here, nothing important. nothing worth our time or attention. This is a judgment of the mind or the intellect. As far as I can tell and as far as I can evaluate, this is just, he doesn't mean anything significant. And now we see, don't we, that the problem isn't the preacher and the problem isn't their message so much as the people to whom he's preaching. Because these are people who can look at Yahweh's servant and come to the conclusion that he is ugly, that he is not to be associated with or accepted, and that he is not to be deemed important, when God himself, sitting in the glory of heaven, looks at him and says, "There is nothing that pleases me more than this servant. There is nothing more beautiful in my eyes than someone who would fulfill this task of going to die for the sake of sinners whom we love. There is nothing more important in the whole world. You esteem him not, but the Lord esteems him more highly than you can imagine. And you may not wish to be associated with him, but he says, 'Follow me, take up your cross, and I will give you eternal life.'" Being associated with this man is the best blessing that could ever happen. And now we find what the real root of the problem is. If that's God's verdict on this servant, and sinful humanity's verdict is so opposite, is the problem with God or is it with sinful humanity? The problem is that the people to whom Isaiah preached, and the people to whom Paul preached, and the people to whom I am preaching now, except by the grace of God at work in your hearts, are so sinful that your mind is blinded and your heart twisted and corrupted and your emotions perverted, so that you are unable to look in your own strength on Jesus and say, "That is the arm of Yahweh. That is the one through whom God's salvation comes to me. That is the most beautiful person in the world, and I love him and I cling to him with my whole heart, and no one and nothing in the whole world is as important as that person." You cannot say that by yourself in the strength of a sinful heart. That's the problem that leads Isaiah to say up front, "Who has believed my report?" It will be a terrible, 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 terrible thing on Judgment Day to find out that the wisdom of this world is in fact foolishness with God, and that his criteria for judging his servant will stand in judgment over your criteria for evaluating his servant. And if you dare to look God, the righteous judge of all the earth, in the eye and say, "Yes, I knew about your son, Jesus, but I thought he was ugly. I thought he wasn't worth associating with, and I didn't think he was very important." You think that will go well for you? No, that is sin in its most pure and most extreme expression, to look on the lovely Son of God and say, "Crucify him." And it's no different whether you're there at the cross in person or hearing the gospel preached, rejecting him there at Golgotha or rejecting him here in Sunnyvale. It's the same sin. It's a terrible. So what's the solution? How can sinful men and women come to say, "Yes, that servant is the arm of Yahweh"? Well, the answer is back in verse 1. What's the key word there in verse 1? Notice Isaiah doesn't say explained. Isaiah doesn't think the problem is just an intellectual problem. If I just get a few hours alone with them and a piece of paper and a pen, I'll be able to explain it to them. And he doesn't say described or illustrated. It's not that someone has the wrong type of learning style. They learn by seeing, whereas other people learn by hearing and that sort of thing. That may be true, but that's not the problem here. The problem is so big and so bad that the only solution is for the Lord himself to reveal to you the truth that this suffering servant is also Yahweh's arm. It has to be revealed. And the good news is it has been revealed. That's why we have a Bible. so that we don't look at the outward facts and circumstances of the history of Jesus' life and say, well, we can clearly conclude from the fact that he suffered so much and people hated him so much that he was just a meaningless criminal. That's what you and I would do if we weighed up all the evidence and all the facts of history. But when God comes to us speaking in Holy Scripture, preaching to us about his Son and saying, look, by divine revelation, I am saying that man is my Son and my servant. Believe and you will understand. Don't try to understand and then believe. Don't try to take all the evidence of Jesus' life and weigh it in your own little mind and say, well, yeah, now I can see it's quite a reasonable conclusion that Jesus is Yahweh's arm. That won't work. But if you accept God's word that that man is his Son and his servant, it will all be clear and you'll be able to see a new glory in those sufferings. You'll be able to see a new dignity in the body that hung on that tree. You'll be able to see new meaning in every aspect, in every event, and every instance in Jesus' life. You'll be able to look with eyes of faith at a man hanging on a tree and dying and say, that man is the one through whom Yahweh has brought me eternal life. And then I would only add to that, that it's not enough for it to be in the Bible. Now the Bible's enough. It's all you need. But it's not enough that that truth stay there in the Bible, on the pages of the Bible in your lap. God has to reveal it to you. He has to change you. He has to open your heart. That has to happen, or else you'll never be able to say with Isaiah that this man is Yahweh's arm. So where does that leave us? Well, let me first address those who are unbelievers. It means that you need to get serious about asking the Lord to show you who Jesus really is. You little children who haven't publicly professed Christ, until you stand up at the front of our church here, if you're still attending this church at that time, I'd ask you to spend every day praying. Don't spend all 24 hours doing this, but pray every day that the Lord will equip you to publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ, that he will reveal to you what you need to know in order to say he is Lord. Because he doesn't reveal that to everyone. In his providence, not everyone is able to say that. And it will be the best blessing of your life if he works in your heart to fit you and equip you and form you, so that one day you'll be able to stand up here and say, that suffering servant is my Lord. Others here are attending and not believers. Very often that's the case in our congregation. We're thankful that you're here. Our prayer is that the Lord will reveal himself to you in this way. We ask that that would be your prayer as well. And then for you who are believers, it's one of my, I think, concerns about a congregation that knows the Bible well and, you know, is stable and steady in so many ways, that the danger in our church is not that we would, you know, fall apart at the seams because we're just disorganized and we'd never come to church. I mean, this is a steady, stable congregation. We're thankful for that. But the danger that presents is that you and I would lose our ability to see the beauty in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true? That you and I would, over time, gradually become more like the people who said, no, take him away and crucify him, and less like the people who wept at his feet and anointed him for his burial. Do you love him? Do you love the person that Isaiah is describing in this passage? I think it'd be a fitting prayer for all of us to ask the Lord to reveal more and more and more to our hearts daily that that man who hung on that cross is Yahweh's arm, the mighty King who's brought salvation. And the more you grasp that, the more you understand that incredible claim, by God's grace, the more you will love the one who brought you salvation in that costly way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the fact that you have declared and preached to us about your Son. We are humbled by the fact that we have so often sinfully and negligently responded by refusing to love him, neglecting to cultivate our love for him, or despising him altogether. Lord, we pray that you'll pardon that specific sin of not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by your Spirit at work in our hearts, you will make us to love him more. And we ask that our great plea to the world around us would be to recognize in this man, the servant of the Lord, the one through whom the Lord brings salvation. We pray that they will love him too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to a hymn, number 246. A hymn composed.